Reading from Titus chapter 1 at verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Thus far God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this means of grace, its instruction. And we thank you, Father, as we continue to study this pastoral epistle, that your Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, would take this word and pierce our hearts with it and further instruct us and encourage us in the one true faith that we have believed by your grace. And we pray now that you would change us more into the likeness of Christ and apply this word to us individually and as your people. For Jesus' sake, amen. Do you know what these professional athletes all have in common? Bjorn Borg, famous tennis player. Retief Goosen, a professional golfer. Terry Labonte, a NASCAR driver. Chuck Liddell, who's a famous wrestler, martial arts fighter. Adam Vinatieri, an NFL place kicker. And also George Gervin, a famous NBA basketball player. Do you know what they all have in common? They all had the same nickname throughout their careers. Each one of them was called the Iceman because each was known for his ability to stay calm, that is, to remain cool and collected whenever the pressure was on in his respective sport. In fact, it's become common in our contemporary sports culture to refer to an athlete who performs well under pressure when the odds are against him or time is running out. An athlete like Tiger Woods or Roger Federer or the latest Olympic sensation, Michael Phelps, to refer to these kinds of athletes as having ice or ice water in their veins, because they don't choke. They don't melt down when the heat of competition rises. Rather, they have the ability, we say, to remain cool, to stay focused, to not be distracted by whatever circumstances may be working against them. Whether it is the crowd, the clock, the opponent's skill, or the prestige, the magnitude of the event. Now, something like this is the next quality that Paul lists in verse 8, which candidates for the office of elder overseer in the church must have. You'll remember from previous sermons that Paul here in chapter 1 is giving Titus the specific qualifications or characteristics Christian men must be able to demonstrate in order to serve the church as elders, leaders who oversee and care for God's people. Godly leadership was a crucial need for all the fledgling congregations on the island of Crete. And in verse 5, we see this was the first order of business, the top priority Titus, as Paul's apostolic assistant, was to carry out. That is selecting, qualifying, training, and installing godly men as elders in every church. And as Paul describes the kind of men whom Christ calls to serve his church, we've noted from verse 7, five virtues of avoidance or resistance, each stated in the negative. Not quick-tempered, not violent, not greedy, etc. And then Paul lists other virtues, six virtues in verse 8, which he states in the positive. He must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, since these qualities are presented in a positive form, I've called them virtues of persistence, meaning that these are the virtues a man must desire in his own life and must be actively seeking in terms of his own sanctification. Their clear presence in his life and his genuine desire for them is an indicator that the Lord may be setting him apart and calling him to serve the church in a leadership role. Now, so far in this catalog of positive, proactive virtues, we've considered hospitality, and then last time, being a lover of good. The third virtue that Paul cites is translated self-controlled in the ESV and the NIV. In the King James, it is rendered sober, and in the New American Standard Bible, it is translated sensible. It is a word that is related to the sixth virtue in verse 8, which can also be translated as self-control or discipline, but it comes from a different family or group of terms that are not used as often in the New Testament. One English translation renders it sober-minded. Now, the kind of control this word suggests is primarily mental and volitional, controlling one's will, one's thoughts and desires. And along with that, there is the corresponding idea of controlling one's emotions, not letting emotions or one's feelings become the dominant aspect of decision making, not letting emotions, even those that are totally appropriate and fully suited for the occasion, cloud one's judgment or assessment of what is right or wrong, true or false, or what must be done, the action or conduct that is required in a given situation in order to honor, obey, and please the Lord. Elders will often find themselves in emotionally charged situations where feelings are swirling at hurricane force and everyone has his sensitive suit on, and his own emotions may be heated. But just like an athlete with the championship game on the line, behind on the scoreboard and time running out, he has to stay calm, focused, and determined in order to execute the proper plays and do what it takes to win. He can't let the difficulty, the intensity, the noise, or stress of the moment distract him from his best efforts. For the elder overseer, this means as he teaches, preaches, and counsels in the church, where there is going to be the need for reproof, rebuke, correction, and discipline in regard to Christian doctrine and Christian behavior, he must not condone sin, nor ever compromise the gospel or the truth of God's word, but he must, as well, seek to do this with a cool-headed demeanor. He must be able to keep his composure when resisted, defied, or slandered because of his commitment to God's word and his uncompromising insistence that believers, those who name the name of Christ as Lord, ought to cherish it and obey it out of gratitude and love for Christ and his saving grace. Sheep in the body of Christ will often stray or may become stubborn or resistant to the shepherd's directives. At such times, an elder may be frustrated, but he must not become so flustered that he abandons the flock or his duties to protect and to provide for the sheep. Spiritually, this means that he is not only calm and composed when confronting sin and rebellion, but that he is also morally courageous. He will not allow worldliness, ungodliness, unbelief, and disobedience to go uncontested in the church. But with godly restraint and patience, he will persevere to remove all unrighteous attitudes and actions in the church. He is resolute in his desire for the church's holiness, purity, and growth in grace. But his desire is tempered with a calm, prudent, sensible, discreet disposition. In the face of conflict or crisis in the church, he doesn't fold up, nor does he blow up, but he faithfully judges the situation according to God's word and faithfully seeks to resolve it according to God's will for God's good pleasure and glory. One commentator notes that someone with this quality, quote, is in command of his mind. He has control of the things he thinks about and does. He does not allow circumstances or the immorality or foolishness of others to distract him and gain his attention and interest. He not only does not become involved in things that are outright immoral and unspiritual, but also avoids things that are trivial, foolish, and unproductive. He knows his priorities and is devoted to them. Close quote. This cool-headed demeanor appears to be in contrast to the kind of self-will and quick temper Paul disparages in verse 7 for elders. An arrogant, quick-tempered man usually does not think before he acts, but tends to be impulsive. His rash judgments lead to further skewed, errant thinking and foolish, sinful actions. A sober-minded man knows he must guard his heart and mind from worldly influences, for out of the heart flow the, quote, springs of life, Proverbs 4 says, or the issues of life. That is, those things which matter most. When our minds, our thinking is corrupted, when our minds are distorted by sin, then all our discernment, our decisions, our values will be warped and perverted as well. In the first and greatest commandment, Jesus says we are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds. This means we are to love God with every facet of our lives, with all our faculties, including our minds. In Colossians 2, Paul warns us about being taken captive by, that means our thinking, that is, being taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition and the elementary principles of the world and not according to Christ. And in Romans 12, he warns, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of what? Your mind. The Phillips translation is very helpful with this verse. It reads, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. In other words, don't fall prey or buy into worldly, godless, man-centered thinking. Don't adopt an unbeliever's worldview or mindset. And it continues, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed, unquote. As Christians, we need to think Christianly. We need to fill our minds with biblical revelation, with truth. And we need to order our thinking according to biblical categories. As Cornelius Van Til often put it, thinking God's thoughts after him. Paul's instruction in this regard in Colossians 3 is, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, why this heavenly focus on our thinking? Because that is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And it is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. He is the living word and wisdom of God, whose glory and beauty and goodness and truth and holiness and righteousness and condescending mercy should captivate and stimulate our hearts and minds to love and good deeds. In our fast-paced, fully packed 21st century lives, we can become easily distracted by worldly pursuits and pleasures and agendas. Our thinking can become preoccupied with secular rather than sacred matters. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul lines out in chapter 4 what pastor and Christian educator George Grant calls, quote, a curriculum of righteousness, close quote. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And so in this one verse, Paul gives us a lifetime of sacred topics to stimulate our thinking and to transform our minds so that for us, every thought is taken captive to obey Christ. An elder overseer must be actively pursuing this curriculum. He must be able to think clearly and calmly and be able to offer consolation and resolution in the midst of confused or stressful circumstances without compromising God's will. Now, any elder or pastor in his right mind knows full well that doing this with righteous motives, doing this consistently for the good of the sheep and for God's glory is impossible. Only Christ was and is able to keep his composure in the midst of chaos and confusion. He could sleep in the boat as the storm raged on the Sea of Galilee, and then silence the tempest with a single word. He could restore a raving, deranged demoniac living in a cemetery to his right mind with a simple question: "What is your name?" He could return prayerful tranquility and reflection where there was excessive clamor and corruption with a whip and a declaration: "My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations." He could silence belligerent, arrogant, slanderous accusers with a simple, clear, heart-piercing comment: "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Or in another occasion, "For the sake of your traditions, you have made void the word of God." Or on another occasion, "Go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Or, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Or, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, blind guides, for you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." Or, "The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." He could show compassion and healing mercy even when betrayed and unjustly arrested. "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." When tortured and humiliated to see if he would confess to Pilate's authority to spare his life, Jesus would not relinquish the truth. While beaten and bleeding, he told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." He could dispense mercy to those who had just mocked and beaten him and nailed him to a cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Even during the agony and the misery of the cross, he was moved with pity for his mother. And to Mary he said, "Woman, behold your son," meaning his disciple John. And to John he said, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. The great irony of the crucifixion, the crucifixion of Christ, as that he was not a helpless victim, but the almighty triumphant victor, who by his sovereign design was the willing sacrifice on that altar cross, whose death alone could atone for the sin of his people, could satisfy God's justice meant for you. His betrayal, arrest, unjust mockery of a trial, his merciless beating and ridicule, and utter humiliation strung up in nakedness on a Roman cross, and there to suffer the indescribable misery of eternal damnation, hell's full fury, as your sin bearer, bearing God's full just wrath against sin in your place, was not an accident. It was the preordained will of Christ in covenant with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit before creation. Before creation, that God the Son would be the Savior of his helpless, sinful people. That his perfect, sinless life lived in their behalf, and his sacrificial death suffered as punishment in their behalf, would secure their eternal destiny as God's people, forever alive in his holy presence to glorify and to enjoy him, the one true God, from whom all blessings flow in his heavenly kingdom, world without end. Amen. In the midst of the chaos of boisterous, deceitful, defiant wickedness and sinful, unjust torture at the hands of cruel, ruthless men, Jesus was not distracted. He never deviated from his loving, merciful, redemptive mission to satisfy God's justice against your sin, so that you are spared what you deserve, eternal wrath, and are given what you don't deserve, eternal life and blessing and glory. The Apostle Peter describes Christ's impervious devotion to your full and free salvation. Quote, "He, that is Christ, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Although elders should have this virtue, they won't always be calm and composed under pressure. But the chief shepherd of your souls never wavers. He is never preoccupied or distracted from his loving watch care over your life. Whatever your trial, your need, your suffering, your crisis, your Lord sees it. He knows it. It has his attention, and he will sustain you through it for his glory. The same reminder Moses gave Joshua as he led Israel into the promised land applies to you, beloved, as every day you live for Christ and proclaim his gospel to a watching world. Be strong and courageous. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this, your holy word. And we do pray, Lord, that we would recognize in our own hearts the need for Christ and his constant ability to do in us what is impossible for us to do. We thank you that he is ever watching and caring for us. We thank you that he will not forsake us, that he is able, Lord, to meet all of our needs and to conform us into his likeness, that in our lives we would be pleasing to you and that we would be better equipped to do your holy will in this world. And we thank you for that and pray that you would do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.